glorify you, Lord. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, worship team. Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Well, it is the holiday week and celebrate Independence Day. There was a little boy who was struggling in this one class. The teacher was trying to teach about the Declaration of Independence. And one day the teacher asked this boy, "Who signed the Declaration of Independence?" And of course he didn't know. So the teacher asked him every day for a week, "Okay, who signed the Declaration of Independence?" Because she had taught on it earlier. And he couldn't give the right answer. So finally, in desperation, she calls the boy's father into the school. And so they're meeting in an office, and she tells the father, says, "Your son hasn't told me who signed the Declaration of Independence." And so the father calls the son over and says, "Son, come here. Sit down." He turns to the son and he says, "Son, if you sign that thing, tell her right away so we can get out of here." About three of you got that one. But during the Revolutionary War, there was a lieutenant who asked a soldier why he was falling back during this really intense battle. And he says to the soldier, he says, "Why are you falling back when you know we're outnumbered 4-1? And the soldier says, he says, "Well, I already got my 4. And that's sometimes that's how there are teachers, there are preachers of the gospel who approach ministry as something to notch their belt with. That they turn somebody into one of their disciples and they get another notch in their belt. This issue is one of a number of major issues that the Apostle Paul has addressed in his epistle to the Galatians. And as we've been doing this, studying this letter for the last several months, digging into it verse by verse, we're coming to the end today. And the title of my message this morning is The Bottom Line. The Bottom Line. Because we're at the bottom line here of the letter. We're at the bottom line as to the things that the Apostle Paul's trying to communicate. And he has dealt with this issue of the false teachers, for example, and he deals with it here. And he actually summarizes a number of the major themes in his message as he closes this epistle and kind of brings it all together to a very important point. So let's begin at Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. And he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Now let me just stop there for a minute. "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Anybody got a King James Bible? Well, the New King James, "See with what large letters I write to you." And the Old King James says, "See what a large letter I've written to you." And I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. But so we continue, verse 12. He says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Amen. Pick up your Bible or your phone, whatever your Bible is. Come on, take it, pick it up, and repeat after me. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. And today I am alert and awake, and I will hear the word of God, and I will be changed and never be the same. Never, never, never. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So here we are. We're finishing Galatians. Paul starts out in verse 11 and he says, see how large, well, the New King James says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. So it seems to imply that he's writing big letters. And some scholars have said that's what he's saying there, that he had to write this epistle with big, clumsy letters because he didn't know his Greek very well. He's a Hebrew. Or that he couldn't see well or whatever, and he wrote with big, giant letters. Or that he had somebody else wrote it, and then he wrote this at the very end. He writes, see with what large letters I have written to you. The Old King James and some other translations, the Message kind of implies this too. He said it's not that he wrote with large letters, plural, but see what a large letter I have written to you. Or what a great letter, or in other words, long letter that I've written to you. And I think that's the more accurate translation here. And a number of scholars would agree with that. Some of the older commentators do. And, you know, anything else just doesn't make sense. Why would Paul write and talk about big letters he's writing, you know, big clumsy letters? What is true is that Galatians is one of the first letters that was written by the Apostle Paul. And so at that point, it was the longest letter that he had written to anybody. And what Paul is saying is, look at how large this letter is I've written to you, and I've written it with my own hand. I didn't write it with what we call now amanuensis, or like a scribe. A lot of times, Paul dictated his letters. For example, in Romans, okay, you look at Romans verse 1, and it says, you know, Paul, an apostle to the Romans, he writes a letter. But then at the end of Romans in chapter 16, there's a verse there, I think it's verse 24, and it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord, Romans 16:22. So at the end of Romans, it says, I, Tertius, I who wrote this epistle. So who wrote it, Paul or Tertius or whatever his name is? So what happened there, Paul wrote the letter, but Tertius, he dictated it and Tertius wrote it. Okay, Tertius would be called a amanuensis. He's a scribe. Paul dictated the letter, and a lot of Paul's letters were dictated. But he's telling the Galatians here, I didn't dictate this letter, and it was a long letter. In other words, he's trying to express his care and concern for the Galatian people. And he wants to communicate the seriousness of this letter, which confronts the religious spirit that threatens their very salvation. And this is one of the major themes we've seen throughout this book, is this confrontation of a religious spirit and getting all involved in religion and not being in the spirit or in love or walking in faith. If you remember my message, spirit, faith, love. So he reminds them then of the ungodly motivations of the false teachers that have come after him, how they just want a notch in their belt. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. And so a few weeks ago, I preached a message entitled, Pick Your Preachers Prudently. There are preachers that preach you have to do a certain ritual to be a Christian. And the Apostle Paul is making it very clear that's not what makes you a believer. Religion doesn't make you a believer. Religion is all about you. It's all about your imagined righteousness. It's about your right to condemn others, while they themselves don't even keep the whole law. They kind of pick and choose what they're going to follow. They say you got to be circumcised, but they themselves don't keep the rest of the law. And we saw earlier in the book of Galatians how Paul says that. He says if you violate one of the laws, you violated all of them. You can't just pick and choose. So it just doesn't make sense. And we need to see through this kind of false teaching that would get us wrapped up into all kinds of religion and mess our faith up and our trust in God's grace. And the other thing about religion is that the cross, he says that they don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, the end of verse 12. They do this, they preach religion so that they might not suffer persecution for the cross. Because you see, the cross is anathema. It's a curse to religion. Okay? The cross is a curse to religion. Why? Because the cross teaches that Jesus did it. Amen? That Jesus paid for our sins. That Jesus saves us. The religious take pride in saving themselves with their righteousness. And it pulls, the cross pulls the rug out from under religion. And anybody who preaches the cross is hated by religious people. And he says they won't suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And they don't want to be excluded from their religious club. They want disciples. They want to get another notch on their belt. That's it. But watch Paul. Paul says, I don't even want a notch in my belt. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul the Apostle said, there's only one who's worthy of getting a notch on his belt, and that's Jesus. That when you get saved, he's the only one worthy to put a notch on his belt. Amen? God forbid that I would boast in anything but the cross of Christ. It's not about our religious pedigree. It's not about our rites and rituals. It's all about what Jesus did. And our boast is in Jesus. We have nothing in ourselves to boast about in terms of our salvation. You know, if we would boast a little bit more about Jesus instead of our own righteousness or our denomination even or even our church or boasting about our ministry, well, I have a ministry of this or I have a ministry of that, and boasting, if we boast more about Jesus, then maybe more people would be saved by now. Because there's a lot of boasting of other stuff going on in the church world. And we can fall into that trap very easily. I had lunch with a speaker who's pretty well known. He's been here before. I don't want to say his name because of the recording live. But we had lunch, and he was telling Gene and I and Pastor Tim, and he was talking about how he had been invited to a particular very famous ministry's board. And they asked him to be on the board. So he walks into the board, his first board meeting for this major ministry, and he sees all these luminaries of the other members of the board are all these famous big-time ministers. And he's thinking, what am I doing here? He's written books, he's been on TV, but he's not that famous. And he walks in and all these guys are there. And you know what? They made him feel like he was nothing. He said, hey, they say, so what's your name? And he tell them his name. And then they say, oh, such and such? No, this. Oh, this? they say his name wrong, you know. And then he said when they sat down, we're starting to have their meeting, there was all this one up upsmanship going on. They were all going around the table boasting about all their satellites that they got and the new digital such-and-such signal that they're putting in over here. And, yeah, we just purchased $1 million such-and-such. And they're just going around the table boasting about their ministries. And he's like, I want to get off this board right now. So this is not my tribe. And that's what happens. It's this nature of ours to want to be somebody. And you are somebody. Jesus died for you. Jesus, God created you, and then he died for your sins so you could be in the kingdom with him. That's your worth. And Paul says, I boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. And watch this. He says, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. This cross of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And I used to read that verse, and I used to think this was something theological or mystical that happened, that when Jesus died on the cross, that I died to the world symbolically, or the world died to me. I was trying to think something happened there theologically, mystically, you know. And that's the way I interpreted it until I just looked at it in preparation for this sermon. And I see a completely different view of this. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, since I met Jesus, I'm dead to the world. And the world means nothing to me. He saw what Jesus did for him. And he said, you know what? I don't care what the world thinks about me. I don't care. I don't care about the world anymore. I don't care about my status. I don't care what people think of me, except for the sake of the gospel. I'm dead to the world. Because he is so overwhelmed at what Jesus did for him on the cross that he says, I don't care about anything else. And folks, I'm not saying let's be weird in some way or something, but you know what? We as Christians can become so worldly, and it's still about worldliness for us. It's about what happens in this world for us, in this world. And really, bottom line, since the title of my message is bottom line, nothing matters except Jesus. Now, Ray Comfort in our Sunday school class has been teaching powerful things about salvation and true conversion versus false conversion. And he says this verse, Galatians 6:14, is the most, he says it's the one verse that will keep you from sin like no other verse. This verse is a verse that will help you to have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, your three enemies. Because when you're dead to the world, sin has no attraction to you. The devil has nothing with which to hold you if the world means nothing to you. And he says this is such a key, and this will help you to overcome sin. And he gives an illustration. This is a powerful story. It's a picture. And he talks about, imagine if a father and a son, and they're going out fishing. But they're fishing in an area where there are dangerous crocodiles. And so the father warns the son, you know, don't go in the water. Just stay on the shore and do your fishing, but don't go in the water because there are crocodiles that will kill you. And so the son is fishing, and he's like, he's not happy with what's going on. So I'm going out there. So he starts going out in the water. And he goes out in the water to cast a little bit farther. And all of a sudden, the crocodiles are heading right towards him. And the father, because of his love for his son, jumps into the water, grabs his son, picks him up above the water. Meanwhile, the crocodiles are chomping at his legs. And he gets his son on the shore and throws him on the shore. And he crawls out with completely destroyed, mangled leg and an arm completely destroyed, blood everywhere. And he's laying on the shore on the verge of death, having lost his limbs. And the son is, what if the son said, wow, thanks, Dad, but I want to go back in there. What would that say to that father who lost his limbs just to rescue him, for that son to go back? What does that say? And what Ray Comfort was trying to say is, if we would get a perspective of the cross, of what Jesus did for us, and we ever have that ever before us, we are going to be less likely to go back into the river full of crocodiles. Amen? You know, I think we'd love America a lot more if we thought about the incredible cost that was paid for our freedoms. You know, one of my favorite movies in the whole world. You know, I encourage you, if you want to do something this 4th of July week, get the movie The Patriot and watch it. Watch it all the way through. The Patriot, Mel Gibson, one of the greatest movies, one of my top five probably. But to see the sacrifice with which our founding fathers, what they gave up for us to enjoy our freedoms in this country, the prosperity unlike any other nation in the world, freedom like, and you know, children are not growing up and are not being taught. They're being taught the 10 different genders and the great qualities of socialism and all that. You know what? If we knew our history, we would realize the evil of socialism and how this system that our founding fathers have established, but it cost them. It cost them. When you think about people like, for example, Carter Braxton of Virginia, he was a wealthy planter. He was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was a wealthy planter and trader. He saw all his ships swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home and his properties to pay all his debts, and he died in rags because he paid that price. Another signer of the Declaration of Independence, Thomas McKean, was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family all around all the time, almost constantly. He served in the Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were all taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Another signer of the Declaration. Another signer, a name you might know, Thomas Nelson Jr. Anybody have a Thomas Nelson Bible or any books by Thomas Nelson publishers? Listen to what he went through. He is a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He noted that the British general, Cornwallis, had taken up residence in his mansion. They captured it, they stole it, and took Nelson's mansion, made that the headquarters for Cornwallis, the British general. You know what Nelson said to General George Washington? He said, "Fire on that house." He was telling George Washington to go ahead and destroy his own home because the enemy was living in it. And Washington did, and Nelson's home was destroyed. He lost everything, and he died bankrupt as well. And if you go through all the different signers of our American Declaration of Independence, 56 signers, 5 of them were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 of them had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 of them lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 died from wounds or hardships from the Revolutionary War. And it says in there that at the very end of the Declaration, they signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. What a cost. And when you realize the cost that was paid, the price that was paid, you begin to appreciate something. Amen? And I'm just praying that our kids are learning these things and see these things. And I'm so thankful for some people in Hollywood that do some true depictions like The Patriot that could really move on a heart. But Christ gave the greatest sacrifice. He gave the most, gave his own life, and died such a suffering, horrible death. And it should change our whole perspective when we look at what he did at the cross. He gave it all for us. And that realization can lead to a real mystical, theological transformation. You see, it's not about what we do, it's about what we become, a new creation. Okay, verse 15. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, this ritual, this rite, avails anything but a new creation. A new creation. The apostle is saying it's not about your religious rituals. It's about becoming a new creation. Because you look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Hallelujah. That is true conversion. And we've been talking a lot about this in Sunday school. Ray Comfort's very strong about, he says that 80% of the people that make decisions for Christ end up backsliding because they weren't real decisions for Christ. They weren't told about the cross. They weren't told that they didn't become a new creation. And what it is, they maybe became religious. They maybe it came to understanding of some things, but they didn't become a new creation. God wants to make you and me a new creation. God wants our loved ones to become new creations, not just religious, not just people who believe in certain things, a new creation. Look at what he says, Jesus says to Nicodemus, the religious leader, comes to Jesus by night. And in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. New creation, born again. That word literally in the Greek is again Genesis. Again Genesis. Unless you have the book of Genesis rewritten for your own life, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, naturally and spiritually. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See, that's it. Your spirit being reborn. You becoming a new creation in your spirit man, that's it. Not religion. It's not religion. It's regeneration. Regeneration. Religion is not the way to salvation. It should express our salvation. What we do for God should be a result of the change that took place in us. And so we serve him and we work for him. And we labor for him and all those things. But that's not what saves us. That's nothing we can boast in. We boast in the cross of Christ. And because we're a new creation, we go ahead and we give it all. He gave it all for us, so we give it all for him. And our very nature changes. And folks, that's what people need today. They don't need another philosophy. They don't need another religion. They need regeneration. People need to be changed from the inside out, a change, a literal new birth. And that's true conversion. That's what we got. Don't just try to get a decision from your friend. Ray Comfort talks about, so make it hard, basically. Make it hard to get saved. Because then when they do, it's for real. And they're regenerated. I was talking about how in the old days of the great awakenings in America, the one that preceded the Revolutionary War, the first great awakening, there was such a heaviness of the preaching. Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, and then the second great awakening, Charles Finney, where entire towns and cities and states were saved, where police departments had to close down and they became church quartets. Policemen, because they were unemployed. And that happened because they preached for a regeneration, not for a decision. They preached hard. And people would be convicted. They would preach hellfire, brimstone. You know, our kids still, I was shocked when my own kids came to me when they were in high school and they said, Dad, look! And they opened up their U.S. history textbook and there was the text of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards back in the mid-1700s. That it was said of when he spoke when he preached that sermon, that people felt the fires of hell under their feet in the pews, and they literally came running to the front, falling on their faces, repenting and crying out to God in repentance. And this started the revolution, actually. The first Great Awakening brought about was one of the things that instigated the revolution, because people were tired of being told they can't worship a certain way and et cetera, and they wanted that freedom. But sometimes people would come running to the preacher, like Charles Finney. They would come running to him and say, "I repent, I repent, I want to be saved." And Finney would tell them, "No, you don't." Most evangelists were like, "Hallelujah, ladies and gentlemen, let's have a testimony. Is this on film right now? Hallelujah, we got a new convert here. He came running to me repenting. Hallelujah." Notch on my belt, hallelujah. But Finney, he would say, "No, you're not. You're not serious." "Yes, I repent." "You're not serious. The minute you get out of this service and the emotions are all gone and you see this temptation you've been dealing with, you're just going to fall back into it. Go sit down." "No, no, I'm serious." He would do that. And so when they would persist, he'd say, "Okay, then go over there, get on your face before God until you're really serious, and then come back to me about your salvation." And they called them mourner's benches. That's where we get the altar from. People would go on, and they would kneel, and they'd be crying out to God, "Oh, God, forgive me." And they, when they would have these two-week-long or three-week or month-long crusades and meetings, these people would be at the mourner's benches for days. And all of a sudden, Finney could be preaching in the middle of his sermon, and somebody jumps up from the mourner's bench. "I got it! I got it! I'm saved! I'm saved!" Because something supernatural happened. The new birth took place. They got it. Something in their seeking of God, something clicked, and they got it. And a genuine conversion took place. And so Paul is saying, circumcision doesn't matter. It's all about a new creation. Becoming a new, this is what the world needs. This is what you need. This is what I need. We need God to change us. Not just willpower. Not just making a decision, but God, change us, make us a new creation. And so he goes on and he says, and as verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule," okay, you're talking rules and regulation, here's my rule, become a new creation. "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." See, if you get this, peace and mercy follows. And he says, peace and mercy be upon them who've come to this realization that they are a new creation in Christ, and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God was not just the nation of circumcised natural descendants of Abraham anymore. Now it included all the supernatural descendants of Abraham, born again into Christ. Circumcision made without hands. Hallelujah. Colossians 2:11. But by the Spirit, people who've embraced the faith of Abraham in his descendant Jesus Christ. That is now the Israel of God. Now, that's not to say that Israel doesn't have a role still in God's eyes. Israel's still the apple of God's eye, national Israel, ethnic Israel. And the prophecy, the role in Bible prophecy, they still have a role. But in Galatians 3:29 earlier, we saw that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If we're in Christ, folks, we are children of Abraham. Amen? And all the promises that came to Abraham belong to us. Amen? So he finishes up verse 17, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." There was a time Jean was in the book of Galatians and she saw this verse. She said, "I like that verse. No one trouble me anymore. Don't nobody give me any trouble." She said, "I'm claiming that verse." The Apostle Paul says, "Brethren," or he says, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." You see, Paul suffered because of his faith in Christ. He suffered. In fact, there's a verse that's kind of strange, Colossians 1:24, where he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." And that's a controversial verse because people would say, how could he dare say that there was anything lacking in the afflictions of Christ? And he's not talking about the afflictions of Christ that atoned for our sins. But Christ still suffers, and he suffers through his body. And Paul says, I take upon myself whatever is lacking in those afflictions in service to you. He says, so don't trouble me anymore. Don't start following these false teachers and lose the very salvation that you have come into. Don't trouble me with that anymore. Says, I've already suffered. And there is a suffering in Christ that we should be ready to embrace like the Apostle Paul did. There's two kinds. One is in service to one another, in service to the body of Christ, in service to the church. There is suffering involved. Okay? Nobody preaches that anymore. Nobody teaches that. But that's a fact. It costs to serve the Lord. It costs to serve God's people. It costs to serve the church. You know, even just, I talked about tithing and giving last week. I've often sat at my desk when I'm filling out my tithes and my missions money, or when, especially when I do my taxes and I see how much I've given over the last year, and think, I could have my boat by now. In fact, I could probably have 3 or 4 boats by now with as much as I've given to the kingdom. So it costs me, but you know what? I do that for the kingdom. And I have nothing to boast about it, because Jesus gave way more to me than I could ever give to the body of Christ. Are you with me? And so there is cost. There's cost going to pick somebody up. Okay, it takes you a few minutes out of your way. Serving in the nursery or children's church. My poor wife, I have to treat her like a queen because it's tough teaching the little kids. Teaching a bunch of little kids, that costs. It's tough. And I bless her as much as I can because she does a hard work, but she does it she's suffering for Christ. So that's one way, and then the other way is persecution. So we don't suffer much persecution here in this world or in this country, but there are people who still die today, are dying for faith. Today, somebody is going to die. In fact, I don't know what the statistics are, 12 people or something are going to die today for their faith in Christ somewhere in the world. And so Paul says, don't trouble me anymore. I've already bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He was stoned to death, rose from the dead. He'd been whipped. He had been beat up. The Apostle Paul has borne in his very body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So when you find somebody who's really serving the Lord, don't trouble them anymore. Let's love on them. Amen? Because they bear, sometimes in their bodies, their minds, their hearts, the marks of Christ. And then he closes verse 18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Grace. That's what it's all about. Grace from God. Grace towards one another. Grace towards one another. Grace to you. The epistle opens up. Galatians opens up with the words, grace and peace to you. And it closes with the words, grace. Yeah, 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to give one another grace. We need to bless one another with grace. We need to speak grace. I opened up this series with that grace and grace to you and peace from God our Father. And I said, we ought to greet one another that way. We don't do that today. We say, hey, how you doing? But back then, they would say, grace and peace to you. Shalom. That meant grace and peace. We have to be like Christ, loving, forgiving, gracious towards one another. Hallelujah. We receive grace. Let's give it out. Amen. And that's the bottom line. Hallelujah. I want to take a little bit of time and just say, God, it's all about a new creation. I want to encourage you to, I'm going to go to the piano in a minute, and I encourage you to come spend some time at the mourner's bench, at the altar, and just say, God, I want a new creation. I want to be a new creation. Again, it's not about rituals or religion, but it's about a new creation. It's about God doing something in your life where he's birthed newness. He's birthed new life in you. And he's birthed victory in you. And to take some time and just say, God, I want to make sure. I want to make sure. I want an again Genesis in my life. Whatever area that is in your life. And just say to him, I need you. So if we could all stand. Hallelujah. You know, the songs Jessica picked, she didn't know what I was preaching on, but all these songs, My Redeemer Lives, he's our Redeemer. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Remember Paul said, I boast in nothing but Christ. I boast in the cross, and that's it. Not to us. Set a fire in my soul. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain and I can't control. In other words, God doing a work in your heart and in your life. God transforming you from the inside. To worship you, I live. Let's do Set a Fire. And would you come and spend a few moments? Let's sing the song, a couple verses, and then come and spend a few moments and say, God, continue to change me, continue to work in my life, continue to set a fire in my heart. Let me be on fire for you. No place I'd rather be. No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be. No place I would